Amen. All right, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll read verses 12 through 18. Stand if you would when you find your place. The book of James is right after the book of Hebrews and right before 1 Peter. Or go to Revelation and hang a left. You can follow along in your Bible. There's a pew Bible right in front of you. Somewhere in the pew. It'll also be on the screen. How successful are you when it comes to combating temptation? That's what our text is speaking about this morning. And so let's pray for the Lord to help us. Our gracious Father, we are thankful that you are ever present. And that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And that especially includes those times of trials and temptation. So I pray, Lord, this morning, we need you. We're a needy people. Bless those that could not be here. And Lord, those that are here, all of us, Lord, I pray that you would help us to give attention to your word. And that you would speak to us through your word, that your Holy Spirit would take these words and that they would find a resting place in every heart. Encourage your people, strengthen them in the faith this morning. And Lord, those that may be here that have never trusted you as Savior, I pray that today they would trust you, that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, we need your help. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, James chapter 1, beginning in verse number 12. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. James began chapter 1 with an admonition for his readers to patiently endure temptation, or we should say trials in a general sense. Wisdom is, of course, needed to patiently endure these trials, as verse 5 indicates. And if we do endure these trials, they will help grow us into mature Christians. Now, as a matter of distinction here, James first uses the word trial or temptation in a general sense in verse number 2 when he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." He brings up the word again in verse number 12 because his intent is to use verse 12 and this idea of trials or temptations in general to use this thought as a bridge for his next discussion, in which the point is temptation to sin. And so the King James uses the word temptation in a general sense, and the Puritans in their readings understood it that way as well. However, there is a difference in the kind of temptation mentioned in verse number 2 and that which is mentioned in verse number 3. And we'll get into that in a few moments. But specifically in our text, he has in mind this enticement to sin. Now, as you consider the subject of trials in general, certainly the temptation to sin is a trial. And we all know about temptation. In fact, as you look at the screen, that image causes you to immediately think on temptation. And I appreciate the work Mike puts into the screens. And I appreciate the trial he faces in interpreting my notes every week. So trials may bring temptation, but you and I should never view trials in and of themselves as temptations. James, of course, is writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and he wants us to understand the nature of temptation so that you and I don't fall victim to it. And so, in these verses, I want us to see three key truths which will help us in the battle against temptation. Number one, temptations do not come from God. Number two, temptations arise from our sinful desires. And number three, temptations are defeated as we rest in grace. So notice, first of all, this idea or this truth that temptations do not come from God. As I mentioned, verse 12 is this bridge thought. And he says in verse number 12, blessed or happy is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. As I said earlier, James is using the term trials, translated temptation in my translation, in the general sense. The word is periosmos in the Greek, and it describes trials in general. This word most often refers to trials which originate outside of us and come to us, but it isn't necessarily limited to that. A trial may be anything that tries our faith, including the temptation to sin. Beginning in verse number 13, the verb periodzo, translated tempted in verse 13, and it is the cognate of periosmo. So it's almost, if I understand language correctly, and I probably don't, but it's similar to how you would use the word afraid, and then you would use the same word to apply it to someone. In other words, and I'm trying to think of a sentence that would, or you would use afraid and fear, or the same thing, where you would say, this particular thing may cause fear, and then you would say, he was in fear because of that. In other words, in one sense, you're using the word fear as a noun, but in another sense, it becomes a verb because you're applying it to someone. See, and that's what we're talking about here. So in verses 13, through 18, he's talking about this trial, this temptation, this allurement to sin. And he opens verse 12 with the promise that true blessedness or true happiness comes in enduring trials. And he offers a reward of sorts for those that endure, which is the crown of life. He said, blessed is the man that endures, that perseveres in his faith in these trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, you and I don't serve God for reward, right? In other words, nobody that's a genuine Christian follows their Christian faith because they're looking forward to all the prizes they get. But there is a sense in which the rewards that God has promised us do motivate us. Otherwise, Scripture wouldn't mention them. We serve because we love the Lord, but we serve with the end in sight, the end prize. It's almost as if someone that enters a sport, for example, someone that enters long distance running. I think, first of all, to enter a sport like long distance running, you have to have mental problems. Okay, I'm joking. You have to have a love or enjoyment for that to begin with. Because you don't enter it because you're looking forward to somebody hanging a medallion around your neck. I'm not going to run 3, 4, 5 miles or whatever it is so that somebody can put a necklace on me. But if you already have a love for that sport, then the prize becomes a motivating factor of sorts. Now, the crown of life in our text has to do with eternal life. The one that perseveres in their faith will receive the crown of life. Not that perseverance is what saves us, but perseverance in the faith is the mark of a genuine Christian. The reward for endurance is the crown of life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." That is, this reward is for those that love him. And so Douglas Moo said in his commentary on James, "Our progress to the crown is expedited not by our powers of endurance, but by the depth of our love for him." So we face trials in life. Those that endure, those that persevere in their faith in spite of all the trials they see, they're the ones that have eternal life. Now, we may be tempted to sin during trials. That is, as I already said, trials in and of themselves are not temptations to sin. But as you face a trial, you may find that the temptation to sin comes with it. But the difference is in the individual and not in the person. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, uses the illustration of Israel in the wilderness. Every single person that left Egypt, from Moses and Aaron all the way down to the very youngest of Israel, they all left Egypt. They all crossed the Red Sea, as it were. They all faced the same trials. That is, they all got to those places where they were hungry. They all got to those places where they didn't know water was coming from. They all got to those places where it was a struggle for daily survival. But for Moses, it was an opportunity to trust God. But for Israel, it was an opportunity to complain against God. So you see, the trial in and of itself is not an allurement to sin, but it has to do with who we are and how we respond to that. And so we know that God controls all things. And so if we face trials with the understanding that God is sovereign in all things, then we understand that these things come to us to strengthen our faith. And so we must view trials correctly. Also, God never tempts anyone. If someone says, "Well, God's really putting temptations in front of me." Really? No, God does not tempt anyone to sin. So James wants us to be clear in our understanding so that we do not blame God for the enticement to sin. Because, as he said, God cannot be tempted. He said in verse 13, "For God cannot be tempted with evil." Psalm 5 and verse 4 says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." You don't see that verse on too many bumper stickers. He has no pleasure in wickedness, right? He is not tempted to evil. He has no inclination, no propensity, no desire toward evil. Therefore, he does not desire evil to be seen in any one of his creatures. So it cannot be said that God tempts us to evil. He does not entice us to sin. If there is an enticement to sin, then that enticement comes from within us. And that brings us to our second point. Temptations arise from our own sinful desires. Verse number 13. Actually, 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away. That could also be translated dragged away. Of his own lust and enticed. Temptations happen when we are drawn away, dragged away, allured away by our own lusts, our own sinful desires. Desires aren't sinful in and of themselves, but some desires certainly are sinful. As I said, the word translated drawn away could be translated to drag away. There are some illustrations we think about this. As I was studying the passage, one of the things I thought about immediately were the sirens, S-I-R-E-N, sirens, just like sirens that go woo-woo, those. But sirens in Greek mythology. In Greek mythology, a siren originally was a woman that was half bird, half woman, which sounds really weird to me. But later on, they became mermaids of sorts. And they would, from a distance, they would begin to sing with beautiful voices and lure men to them. And then when the sailors got near, they would drown them and kill them. You could say that the sailors, Levi, Aaron, would you close that? I'm blinded by the light, y'all. You could say in one sense that the sailors were lured away by the beautiful women that were singing. But if we're really getting down to the truth of the matter, they were lured away by their own lust. Right? And so, it is their own lust. G.K. Chesterton often told the story when he was traveling in a foreign nation and he was swimming. This is when he was a young man before his conversion. He was swimming and he noticed off in the distance a young lady that was swimming as well. And she looked beautiful. And his lust began to drive him and he began to swim closer. And then when he got right up to her, he discovered that she was a leper. And that's not the, is that not the way temptation is? So, verse 14 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn, dragged away by his own lust. In other words, the enticement is put out there, right? The sin is put out there, but it has to be our own lust to cause us to desire it. In other words, I could offer my wife a cream soda all day long, and she's not going to take it. Because her taste buds are not sanctified. She doesn't think it's good. She's wrong. But now, there are other things I could tempt her with. But cream soda's not one. Some of you, if I put a plate of sushi out here right now, some of you would think, wow, and others would be like, I don't know what that is. I don't want any part of it. But the allurement is there. I know what this is, right? It's a fishing lure. It is. And apparently a lot of fish think it is. And as it's dragged across the water, some fish will latch onto it. Other fish, maybe not so much. You ever been with a fisherman and they're like, ah, this lure's not working. You'll switch it to another one. Because some fish enjoy some more than others. We got different kinds here. I asked two people to bring them because I felt like they might be like me and forget. But the people are attracted by different things. And here's a little bitty one. I haven't been fishing in years. Don. But when I was in North Carolina, I enjoyed, and I didn't get to go very often, but I enjoyed deep sea fishing. But that's like shooting fish in a barrel. If you can't catch fish out deep sea fishing, just stop. Just don't go anymore ever. Just go to the grocery store to get your fish. But I would enjoy trout fishing. And you'd put that rooster tail on the line. And the cool part about that was, especially if you were fishing in a stream where the water was very clear, you could watch as your rooster tail skipped across the water, and then you would see a fish. It would catch his eye, and he would chase after it, and then he would grab a hold of it, and bam, you got him. And then he would be dragged away. And that's what the devil does. He puts the temptations out there, the lure out there, but the lure in and of itself has no power over us. It is our own sinful desires that cause us to be attracted and cause us to yield to it. If we yield to our sinful lusts, we will be drawn away or enticed to sin. Philo, the first century Jewish philosopher, said there is no single thing that does not yield to the enticement of pleasure and get caught and dragged along in her entangled nets. In other words, according to Philo, you're not going to be the exception. If you yield to the enticement, you will get caught and you will get dragged away. And so he says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. What does the devil have in his tackle box for you? Maybe it's literature for some that they're tempted to read. Maybe for some, the internet poses a danger. Maybe for others, it's television shows you shouldn't be watching or music you shouldn't listen to or people you shouldn't hang out with. For the man that was saved from substance abuse, that's always going to be a temptation. There are certain places he shouldn't go, right? And we could go on and on all day long about what those temptations are. Maybe when somebody cuts you off in traffic, that's where your temptation is. And you're tempted to say things and think things that are very unChristlike. And by the way, you're tempted to say that and to think that because you're very forgetful about how flawed you are. As if I've never cut someone off in traffic. Yeah, me too, brother. Or maybe you're tempted to grow impatient when you go to the store and you're in a hurry. And you know, I think people go to Walmart to walk slow. I've really come to the conclusion that people don't believe you can walk slow anywhere else. Well, they come to Walmart, and I don't go to Walmart to look around. I don't want to see what Walmart has. Well, they go to Walmart, and they got their bug, and they're dope, 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 dope. And they run three wide like a bunch of semis on the interstate. I'm like, bro, it's just get it, whatever it is. What does the devil have in his tackle box for you? I tell you, the mistake some people make is they know what their temptations are, they know what their weaknesses are, and they run headlong into it. had a young man one time reach out to me, and he was having a struggle being clean in his relationships and staying pure with his girlfriend. And later in the conversation, he said that, well, we moved in together. And I said, well, you know, a really terrible way to give in to temptation? He said, what's that? I said, move in with your girlfriend. Don't tell me you're fighting it when you put yourself right in the midst of it. Or it's like the young married couple would say, well, I sure hope we don't fall into temptation. Me too. Let's go to my room and watch Netflix. Really? You know, and by the way, adultery and fornication are still sins against God, right? I mean, I know it's 2024, but the Bible still says the sexually immoral shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the problem is so many Christians have successfully categorized their lives, where you falsely assume what you do on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday has nothing to do with what you do on Sunday, and you separate the two, and you think you're okay because you love Jesus. But yet if you won't surrender your life to Him, I have to question how much you do love Him. We are drawn away by our own lusts. And then sin happens when lust gives birth to sin. Verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Douglas Moo again says, temptation involves the innate desire toward evil, and it is enticed by the superficial attractiveness to sin. It's superficial, right? I mean, does this look pretty? I guess to some, yeah, to some fish it would. But it's superficial. It has nothing to offer. But sin happens when we give in to those things. That when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. That is, you sin in that moment. When you reach for that thing that you desire. What was Adam and Eve's sin? Somebody help me. Eating the fruit. Was that their first sin? No, what was the first sin? Yeah, it's a big one, right? That involved unbelief. But the sin of Adam began here. Desired that thing. And by the way, I've thought about this. Adam and Eve were tempted to eat the fruit, but the conversation seems to have transpired from right there at the tree. In other words, it doesn't sound to me like the Satan is saying, hey, have you thought about that tree over yonder? No, you're thinking about this tree that you're standing right in front of, aren't you? See, they sinned when their lust gave birth. Sin is born when we do not walk away and instead allow desire to conceive. Understand this, temptation in and of itself is not a sin. We're all born with different propensities, different desires, just like cream soda I mentioned to Debbie. We all have different desires. We all have different inclinations. And that inclination, that temptation, as it were, is not a sin. It becomes a sin when we dwell on it and when we give it safe space, so to speak. It becomes a sin when we do not take every thought captive and when we allow ourselves to be drawn away to it. That's why Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." I'm telling you, it's very important what you allow into your mind and what you think on. If you're always putting worldly stuff into your mind, guess what's going to come out? You get what you get, right? And so it's very important that we guard our hearts, as the song "Slow Fade" by Casting Crowns says, "The journey from your mind to your hands is shorter than your thinking. Be careful if you think you stand, you just might be sinking." So we're tempted when we're drawn away of our own lust. Sin happens when lust conceives, and then when sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now that's scary. James, no doubt, has the warnings from Proverbs in mind. In Proverbs chapter 5, and also in Proverbs chapter 9, the Proverbs give for us a warning, and it uses a picture of a young man that's lured to sin by a woman. And here's what it says. "For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell." And the young man doesn't know it. He simply sees a beautiful woman that is alluring, that is drawing him in. But he doesn't know that if he goes into her house, the steps of her house lead to hell. The Proverbs, again describing this young man when he gives into this temptation, it says, Proverbs 9 and verse 18, "But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell." You see, we all die because of sin. But that's not what this text is saying. What this text is saying is that when we allow sin to run its full course, the end of it is death. You see, those who choose sin over Christ will receive the ultimate death, eternal death. Revelation 20 and verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You see, many have deceived themselves into thinking that they can have sin and Christ. I know from Scripture and from personal experience that a child of God can fall into any sin. But I also know from Scripture and personal experience that God will not let you stay there. Thank God for grace. And because of what Scripture teaches and because of what I myself have experienced, I believe in the doctrine our Baptist forefathers called the perseverance of the saints. That is, that those who know Christ will persevere and continue in their faith, though they may slip and fall at times, and though their progress is not always a straight line, it is an upward trajectory. And what has happened in Baptist and evangelical circles as we have laid aside so many of the doctrines that our Baptist forefathers held so tightly to, and the one thing we've held on to is, and we don't even call it perseverance, we call it eternal security. But eternal security says something different than perseverance of the saints. Eternal security simply says, because I prayed a prayer at one time, because I was baptized, I'm going to make it till the end. But that's not what the Bible says. Scripture is filled with examples of people who have made professions of faith, who don't love Christ, who love their sin more than Christ, and they will find themselves condemned in the end if they do not repent. You see, because Scripture knows nothing about this idea of a person that claims to have made a profession, but doesn't know Christ, does not love Christ, and instead embraces a life of sin. And if they do that, and if they do not repent, Scripture says, not John says, let's make a distinction there. John says a lot of stuff that's wrong. Scripture says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Somebody say amen right there. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Again, to reiterate, we're not talking about the temptation to sin. Now we're talking about when sin has conceived, when sin has finished. You've never met a child of God that's never faced temptation. You've never met a child of God that's never fallen and given into that temptation. As spiritual as you think you are, your record's not unspotted. And I know mine's not. But the key is the struggle. I think it was A.W. Pink that said, the mark of a Christian is not the absence of sin, but the sorrow over it. As you read through Romans chapter 7, what you read is of the Apostle Paul that is struggling against sin. He sees the things that he hates, that he constantly goes after, and then he sees the things that he loves, that he finds himself not able to get a hold of. It's this struggle. It's this internal conflict between the flesh and the spirit. The difference between the child of God and the one who has merely made a profession is the child of God loves Christ more than his sin. The one who has merely made a profession loves his sin and does not love Christ. The lost don't struggle. There's no struggle. It is almost as if the individual that's on a diet and falls off the wagon, so to speak, and eats their favorite sweet or whatever it is that may be attractive to them. They've done well. They've lost weight. And then there was a Kit Kat or 10. So temptation never comes from God, but rather our own sinful desires. But finally, there is a way to defeat temptations. This brings us to our third and final point. Temptations are defeated when we rest in God's grace. Too often, we think the remedy for sin is try harder. And we all know that doesn't work. We defeat sin when we rest in Him. First of all, we have to guard against wrong thinking. He says in verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't be an error in your thinking. Don't be fooled into thinking the evil in this world is from God. Don't blame God for your own sin. As the Puritan Thomas Manton said, sin knows no mother but your own heart. He wants us to understand, first of all, that God is generous. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This good gift and perfect gift don't communicate two things. It communicates that all of God's gifts are good and perfect. As Dan Doriani said, God gives good gifts, not impossible tests. God's generous. God wants the best for you. And I know that sounds corny and a little bit cliche-ish because we hear prosperity guys say it all the time. But it really is true. If you are a child of God, He has your good intentions at heart. He has good plans for you. As Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And I know a lot of people quote that verse, and it is so far out of context, it's not funny. You know, should I pray for a brand new car? Well, why not? I know the thoughts I have for you, saith the Lord. No. Jeremiah 29, 11 is speaking specifically of God's covenant faithfulness. And we'll talk about a little bit more about God's faithfulness tonight in the text we're in. But God is faithful to the things that He has promised. And that is, if you are a child of God and you have trusted in Him, He thinks good thoughts toward you. Say, well, I've sinned. He thinks good thoughts toward you. I struggle and I battle against this. He thinks good thoughts toward you. You know God's not mad at you if you're a Christian? Some of us that were raised in environments, and some of us think that God is up in heaven ready to play whack-a-mole as soon as we pop up our head. Well, they did something stupid that time. Pow! Got him. If that were true, you'd be dead. God has good plans for you. He gives good gifts, and His thoughts and intentions for you are good. He expounds on this and said He is the Father of lights. It comes down from the Father of lights. This is intended to draw our attentions toward Him. And by the way, if you struggle with doubt, and if you struggle with temptation, the worst thing you can do is focus on this guy. Not me, I'm talking about you. If your focus is inward, you're doing it wrong. Look to Him. Focus on Him. James says He is the Father of lights. In other words, He is the one that called light into existence. And if He stepped out of nowhere and stepped on nothing and spoke all the lights into existence, then surely He can help you with whatever it is that you face. And I love the way Genesis talks about how God created the stars. It's given the account of creation, and then it says He created the stars also. Almost like a throwaway comment. Psalm 84 and verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The one who created the lights, the one who spoke worlds into existence, is able to help you with whatever it is you face. And the wonderful thing is, He never changes. Verse 17, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The idea is, God isn't shaped by shifting shadows. We all change. That's part of being a creature, a created one. Everything changes. It seems as though every time we go visit family in North Carolina, something else has changed. But Malachi 3 and verse 6, the Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. He doesn't change. His attitude, his thoughts toward you don't change. His plans toward you do not change. The songwriter says, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be." Finally, God has a design for us. Verse 18. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." We're born again of his will. Of his will. If you are here and you are saved this morning, he willed it. Now, it may be that you're here and you're not a child of God, and I would say to you this morning, if you've never trusted him, you're not here by accident. You must trust him. John 1 and verse 13, speaking of this idea of being begotten, being born again by his will, he said, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So if you're a child of God, when was it that he decided to love you? He loved you way back in eternity past. As far back as your mind can carry you, he loved you. You say, "Well, God loves everybody." I think we have to distinguish that. We just read a verse that said God hates the workers of iniquity. So we need to distinguish. I'm telling you, God has a special love for his own. And as far back as your mind will carry you, God chose to love you. And you think that all those years ago in eternity past, "Well, I certainly didn't see that sin coming." He knew who you were the moment he saved you. He loved you then, and he loves you now, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you more, and there's nothing you can do to cause him to love you less. He begat you of his will. He decided to save you for no other reason except to show grace. We're born through his word. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Let me tell you something about how powerful God's word is. Our Lord, during his earthly ministry, and the disciples, the predominant Bible they used was the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was a terrible translation. You go find the worst English translation you can find, and it is a better translation than the Septuagint was. Yet, God worked in and grew his people. Now, that doesn't excuse terrible translations, but it does tell us that God's power in his word cannot be taken away. You were born again through the word. Therefore, if you're going to continue to grow, it will be through the word. We're born again for a purpose, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says it this way, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So how do I do this? How do I allow this? How in the world do I serve him? You just surrender to him. I'm not telling you to try harder. I'm telling you to love him and to surrender yourself to him. And if you do, he will work in you and through you. As we close, I want to remind you of the words of our Lord found in Matthew chapter 11. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So if you're a child of God struggling, Jesus says, come to me. But you don't understand my struggles. You know, I probably don't. But I don't have to. He says, come to me. If you're here and you've never trusted in Christ, you've never been born again, He says, come to me. Come to Christ this morning. Surrender yourself to Him and let Him do wonderful things in your life. Father, we're thankful for who You are. Thank You for the precious promises we have in Your Word. And we know that all of Your promises are yea and amen. And we can trust in those promises. Help us to trust in You. Help us to love You. Help us to rest in Your grace. And in that we find our joy. For the one that may be struggling, I pray that You would give them a sense of Your presence and peace this morning that as they have not seen in a long time. And for the one that is here that needs to be born again, I pray that they would trust You before they leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen. You mind the Lord as we sing. Regardless of what your spiritual problem is or whatever assistance you may need, let us pray with you and help you if we can. Let's sing.
Just stand, please, and Red Book 483, Footsteps of Jesus.
Sweetly, Lord, have we heard Thee.